continue on with this series that we're looking at, series of salvation words. And this morning in particular, we're going to look at the great word of redemption, a word that we just sang about. Thank you so much, Jill, for choosing many of the hymns and choruses that reflect the truth of redemption. At Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, in the winter of 1778 and 1779, the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army, General George Washington, and his troops were in utterly desperate straits. The soldiers were short of food, clothing, shelter, and ammunition. So General Washington sent out a plea to the leadership of Pennsylvania, asking for money and saying, and I quote, "Unless aid comes, our affairs must soon become desperate beyond the possibility of recovery. The army must disband or starve." Among those who responded to this urgent need was a man by the name of Jacob DeHaven, who was a staunch believer in the revolutionary cause and who also lived close to Valley Forge. He loaned the government $50,000 in gold as well as $400,000 in supplies. As history shows, Washington and his army survived the harsh winter thanks largely to Jacob DeHaven. But after the war, the new Congress tried to repay DeHaven with continental currency, which was notoriously worthless, leading to the expression at that time that something was not worth a continental. As a result, DeHaven declined, saying that he wanted to be repaid in gold. But he never received that gold, and he died a poor man in 1812. But his story was handed down from one generation to the next, leading to various attempts over the years to recover his loan. Well, the last attempt was back in 1989 when his descendants filed a claim against the United States government for the amount they believed was owed them. They determined that since the Continental Congress offered 6% interest on loans at that time, the total due them, compounded daily, was calculated to be $141.6 billion. To no one's surprise, the initial suit was dismissed on the grounds that the statute of limitations, which is 6 years for a suit against the federal government, that had expired, and that the United States Claims Court had no jurisdiction in which to hear this particular case. And then in June of 1991, the United States Court of Appeals for the Federal Circuit affirmed this particular ruling. And so it looks like the DeHaven family has exhausted its appeals. Now, in one sense, all the money in the world could never repay Jacob DeHaven for what he did. Because of his great sacrifice, he helped the cause of freedom here in America. Now, the Bible speaks of another type of indebtedness that all of us owe that we can never repay. This indebtedness is a spiritual one, resulting in people's bondage to sin as well as a future judgment. But the Bible also speaks of one who has come to our rescue by paying all of our spiritual debts. Of course, this one who has done this is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And his act of freeing people from their bondage to sin is called redemption. This is word number 6 of 10 key salvation words that we are looking at during this summer series. And it's called So Great a Salvation, because indeed that's what it is. We have such a great salvation. Now let's take a moment to review the 5 that we've looked at thus far, because I think it's important that we are able to define these important words that convey the biblical truth of salvation. They are, again, substitution, which means what? Jesus took our place. Jesus took our place. The second is atonement, which means Jesus atoned, or literally removed, our sin. Then the word propitiation, which means that Jesus satisfied our judge. And then imputation, which means Jesus credited his righteousness to our spiritual account. So what do these first 4 words describe? They describe what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. Now, the remaining six words describe the spiritual benefits we personally receive from Jesus' death on the cross. We looked at the first one last week. It was the word regeneration, which means you can start life over again. You can have a brand new beginning. Well, this morning we want to look at benefit number two that is derived from Jesus' death on the cross, and that word again is redemption. Now, we as Christians frequently talk about redemption. We sing about redemption as we did this morning, and we pray about redemption. But what do we really know about it? Hopefully, by the time we end this morning, you will have a better understanding of this great salvation word found in the Bible. Back in 1995, a woman was honored by the federal government with a commemorative postage stamp bearing her name and image. Who was she? I'll let author Tom Allen tell us. He writes concerning her, and I quote, "She was 5 feet 2 inches tall, born a slave, had a debilitating illness, and was unable to read or write. Yet here was this tough woman who could take charge and lead men. Put that all together, and you have Harriet Tubman." I don't know if you recognize the name or not, but Harriet Tubman was a slave in Maryland during the Civil War era who escaped to the North and started conducting other slaves to freedom using the famous Underground Railroad. In fact, she earned the nickname of Moses for leading over 300 slaves from bondage to freedom. Now, as we will see this morning, this story of human redemption from the evil of slavery forms an excellent backdrop for discussing the spiritual concept of redemption. Let's begin with the question, what is the meaning of redemption? What is the meaning of redemption? Now, the biblical concept of redemption is expressed in the New Testament through the use of 3 key Greek verbs. Each of these verbs has a particular shade of emphasis or meaning when it comes to redemption. Plus, there's also a progression of thought when it comes to these 3 verbs. And furthermore, these verbs were commonly used in the first century marketplace that was called the Agora. If you recall from our study of 1 Corinthians, which we began back in January, and which we will resume once we finish the series, the summer series, the Agora marketplace in the ancient city of Corinth was central to the life of the Corinthians. It was there that people assembled for a number of reasons, for social interaction, for public debating, for trials, for elections, and most importantly, for buying and selling. Now, the concept of a citywide marketplace is foreign to many of us here in America because of the fact that we have stores and malls that we go to and not just one location to shop. But they are still found in many places around the world. In fact, my first experience with a marketplace was, appropriately enough, in Israel, in the city of Jerusalem. It was quite the experience because I had one particular item that I really wanted to buy and bring home, and that was a nativity set. I had my heart set on that, to buy a nativity set in Israel and bring it home so that we would have that. Well, I finally found the one I wanted, and the bartering began. Back and forth we went, you know, and I would counter with what he would wanted me to pay, and until the seller would go no longer, lower. Well, I didn't want to pay that amount, so I walked away disappointed from that, and I was really wanting that particular nativity set. But the wife of our tour guide told me to go back and have in my hand the amount that I wanted to pay and just reach my hand out and not say anything to the seller. And she said, just watch what happens. And so I did that. I went over there and I took out my money, and he knew what I wanted to pay because we had talked about that. And I held it out before him, and he took that money. It didn't say anything to me, and handed over the nativity set. And so I got that nativity set for the price that I wanted. That was my first experience with a marketplace. It was quite the experience. I've also been to other marketplaces around the world. In Lotoka, Fiji, we went to one, and I don't know if Alan And Dale ended up going to one, but we've been there to that, Dine and I, and I think I went the last time I went. We went to the marketplace in Hong Kong, and that was an experience. And then last year, we went to the marketplace in Nairobi, Kenya. It's an experience that you won't forget if you've never done that before, because it is so unique and different to see all that goes on in a marketplace. Now, unfortunately, a major business that took place in the agora, or marketplace, back in Bible times was slave trading. It is estimated that the Roman Empire had as many as 6 million slaves that were bought and sold. Now, this brings us to the three Greek verbs in the New Testament that help define what biblical redemption is. The first verb is agorazo, which speaks of a ransom price paid to purchase a slave in the marketplace. The second verb is exagorazo, which speaks of the removal of the slave from the marketplace. And then the third word is lutruo, which came to mean the releasing of a slave by his owner after leaving the marketplace. Now, these three words combined give us a composite picture of what redemption means. When a slave owner bought a slave from the agora, his action was known as agorazo. And when that same slave owner took his new slave home with him, this action was known as exagorazo. And when a slave owner would purchase a slave and make the decision to free that particular slave, this action was known as lutruo. So to summarize, agorazo speaks of the ransom price paid to purchase a slave. Exagorazo speaks of the removal of that slave from the slave marketplace, and lutruo speaks of the release of the slave to experience freedom. Now, the spiritual parallel is obvious. Behind the biblical word redemption is the marvelous truth that in his death, Jesus did three things for us. First, he paid the purchase price, or ransom, for our redemption. Second, he then removed us from the slave market of sin. And third, he set us free once and for all from all sin as well as from Satan. To express the meaning of redemption another way, you could say, first, Jesus legally ransomed us from sin's penalty. Second, he positionally removed us from sin's presence. And third, he experientially released us from sin's power. Now, having answered the question, what is redemption, I want to move on to answer, secondly, what does the biblical truth of redemption reveal about mankind? What does the biblical truth of redemption reveal about mankind? First, it reveals that every person enters this world enslaved to Satan and sin. Now, we all know this truth is not too popular with the unbelieving world. The typical person on the street would never consider himself enslaved to Satan or sin. He would say, or she would say, that I'm free. Yet although the average person feels he has total freedom to do as he pleases, in reality, that person is like the man in prison who's free to exercise in the prison yard, or free to go to the cafeteria, or free to go to the prison library, but all of his freedom is restricted to within the four walls of that prison where he's incarcerated. So he's not really free at all. Yes, both scripture and experience prove that people without Christ are enslaved to Satan as well as to sin. In fact, Jesus declared in John chapter 8, verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." And then he added this as well in verse 34, that same chapter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." These are the words of Jesus himself. So the biblical truth of redemption is a reminder that every person enters this world enslaved to Satan and sin. Second, it reveals that everyone is in debt to God. Everyone is in debt to God. When a person breaks society's law, that person is indebted to society. And if convicted, he or she must pay that debt. It may be community service, it may be a fine, it may be a sentence. You may have to go to jail for that. Well, in a similar way, because we have broken God's law, we are indebted to God and must pay the penalty, which the Bible declares to be what? Death. Romans 6:23 confirms this. For the wages of sin is death. So until the debt is paid, unsaved man constantly lives under God's judgment. Third, the truth of redemption reveals that because man is enslaved to Satan and sin, and because man is indebted to God, man is in a terrible bind because of his inability to pay the price in order to free himself. Of course, that doesn't stop people from trying to pay for their sin, but their efforts are futile. Some attempt to pay for their redemption through money, but it's impossible for anyone to buy their way to heaven. If this were the way to salvation, then only the wealthy would end up being saved. Another insufficient payment for redemption is through man-made religion. If religion could pay the debt of man's sin, Jesus would never have told Nicodemus, as we saw last week, who was a very religious man, you must be born again. A third insufficient payment for redemption is sincerity. There are many sincere people out there in the world, but that doesn't count toward getting them to heaven. Yes, sincerity may have its merits, but it's not good enough to achieve redemption. A final way people attempt to gain redemption is through good works. They see God as holding a scale in heaven, and on one side are the sins that particular person has committed, while on the other side would be his good deeds. And they're hoping in the end their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds. So how can man find redemption if he cannot pay for it himself? Who can set him free from the bondage of Satan and sin if he is incapable of doing this in his own power? Well, this leads to a fourth and final truth, which redemption reveals, and that is there's only one way for man to obtain redemption, and that is the way that the Apostle Paul writes about in verses 7 and 8 of Ephesians chapter 1. So open your Bibles now, after all of that, to Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 7 and 8, because it provides for us the answer to the third question for consideration this morning, which is, what are the elements of our spiritual redemption? In this verse, Paul lays out three elements that are absolutely critical when it comes to our redemption, beginning with the provider of redemption. Who makes redemption possible for lost mankind? It is Jesus Christ. This Paul makes clear when he writes, notice, in him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption. Yes, mankind's redemption can only be found in him. It was Jesus Christ and him alone who found us at the slave market of sin and paid the ransom price for our lives. And then, not only did he buy us then, but he set us free. In Christ, we were bought back in order to fulfill God's purposes. It is like the story of a young boy who, with the help of his father, made for himself a beautiful model sailboat. You know, they spent months on that boat, and after it was finished, this boy began to sail it on the lake that was near his home. Well, one day, a sudden gust of wind caught the boat and carried it far out into the lake and eventually out of his sight. Well, day after day, he would walk on the shore of that lake looking for that beloved sailboat, but always in vain. Then one day while in town, he saw his beautiful boat, and it was in a store window. He went in and talked to the owner about the boat, telling him that it was his. But the owner replied that it was not his, that he had bought it from a local fisherman for good money. And if the boy wanted the boat, then he would have to pay the price for it. And so what happened is that this boy began to work odd jobs, doing everything and anything that he could until he finally returned to the store with the money needed to buy it back. And then holding his precious boat in his arms, he said, "You are twice mine now, because I made you and because I bought you." That is what Jesus did for us. He made us and he bought us. And so we are twice his. Now let me point something out to you that is easy to miss in our English translations. That phrase, "in him we have redemption," emphasizes a present continuous action in the original Greek language. In other words, Paul is telling us that redemption is a present abiding fact. What that means is that the moment you are placed in Christ, and you are placed in Christ the moment you receive him as your Savior, redemption is given to you, and it is complete as it will ever be. Now, of course, your redemption will be fully realized when you're taken from this life to be with the Lord. But even so, your redemption right now is final, never to be altered, never to be taken away from you. You say, "Well, this is just too good to be true." Well, guess what? It is too good to be true. And you can thank Jesus for this. By giving his life on the cross, Jesus purchased us from the slavery of sin. We have a present redemption in that he has delivered us from the penalty and power of sin, and as well, we have the hope of a future redemption when Christ delivers us from the presence of sin. As Cecil Alexander expressed it in his hymn, "There is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." Yes, only Jesus could unlock that gate. Only Jesus could make it possible for us to be redeemed. So we have redemption today because of Jesus Christ. He alone is the provider of redemption. Notice secondly from verse 7 that Paul also reveals the price of redemption. According to Paul, the price of redemption was Christ's own blood, because he writes, "In him we have redemption," notice now, "through his blood." Now the significance of blood is taught throughout the Bible. One key verse is that of Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, where God declared through Moses the following, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason for the life that makes atonement." As a result of this, the blood of sacrificial animals was continually offered during Old Testament days on the altars of the tabernacle as well as the temple. But the blood was never able and was never intended to cleanse us completely from sin. The blood of those Old Testament sacrifices was only symbolic. They pointed to a greater sacrifice, this being the sacrifice of Jesus Christ when he shed his blood on the cross for you and I. Of course, the New Testament speaks to this again and again, and we see this especially in the book of Hebrews in chapters 9 and 10, and I would encourage you sometime this week to read through those two chapters to see this. So what makes our redemption possible was the shedding of Christ's blood, which resulted in his death on our behalf. He made payment with his life for what otherwise would have condemned us to death followed by hell. That was the price of redemption. It was a sacrifice which cost him his life, but in so doing, guess what it did? It provided life for you and me. Gene Getz, adjunct professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, shares a story in his book, Looking Up When You Feel Down, which I think illustrates this wonderful truth. The story is about a man named Max Walsh, who found himself lost in a blinding snowstorm in the Austrian Alps. Losing all sense of direction, he finally succumbed to the elements and collapsed. Well, the owner of the lodge where he was staying, knowing that this individual, Mr. Walsh, had probably lost his way, sent his best dog to look for Walsh. Soon that well-trained dog discovered the man still lying where he had fallen and still alive. Responding to his master's training, the dog grabbed the sleeve of Walsh's frozen jacket and began to jerk and pull the man. As Walsh began to regain his senses, he saw that dog, but he mistook it to be a wolf. And fearful, he pulled out his hunting knife and he stabbed his would-be savior. Well, badly wounded, the dog let go and limped back to the lodge, where he collapsed at the feet of his master. Sensing immediately what had happened, the owner of the lodge made his way through the blizzard carefully. Guess what? Following the trail of blood left behind by the dog. He found Walsh once again in a semi-conscious state, but he was able to revive him and help carry him back to the lodge where he survived. In the end, Walsh's life was saved because a faithful dog carried out his master's command, literally shedding his blood in the process. Well, Jesus did that for us. He laid down his life so that we might have life today. It is because of his blood shed at Calvary that we today can have the possession of redemption. I think Peter expressed this wonderful truth in his first epistle by writing the following in 1 Peter chapter 1. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, he says, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now notice as we return to our passage here in Ephesians, that Paul concludes with what could be called the prize of redemption. What is the prize of redemption? Notice, it is the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. So the prize of redemption is the forgiveness of sins, the total forgiveness of sins. We are released, we are set free from the guilt of our sins. You know, I've shared this many times over the years, and two things were impressed upon me the day that I got saved on October 21st of 1973. It was an evening, and I woke up the next morning after I received Christ. Diane's sister had led me to the Lord, and two things were impressed upon me, and I've never forgotten it. One was that God had a plan for my life, and I was thankful for that because I really was looking for that at that time in my life. And you all know the story of how I hitchhiked from New York all the way down to the Key West and looking for my life, looking for something, and God in his mercy saved me and spared my life. I could have been killed down there, but I wasn't. The second thing that that was impressed upon me was that all my sins were forgiven. I tell you, it was just like a load was lifted. Because I was 20 years old and I had committed a lot of sins. And it was just so great to be free of all of that, to know that they were forgiven. And I've felt like that ever since. Now, yes, I still commit sin and I confess it, but I'm confident that God assures me that my sins are forgiven. So the prize of redemption is forgiveness of sin. Now, exactly what happens when we receive forgiveness? Well, God's word is very, very specific about this, and I just want to take a couple minutes to share this with you. First of all, our forgiveness results in God casting our sins behind his back. King Hezekiah of Judah speaks of this truth in Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 17 when he said to God, "For you have cast all my sins behind your back." Now, my understanding here of the Hebrew is that that word back refers to that place that you can't quite reach, you know? We all have that. And what happens is that's the spot where we want to get to, don't we? So we rub it or we get our spouse to scratch our back. Well, that's the very spot that the Hebrew refers to. That is, when it comes to our sins, God chooses not to dwell on them. He's put them at a very spot where it's essentially out of sight, out of mind. And I'm thankful for that. Second, in forgiving us, God has blotted our sins out. God says in Isaiah 44 and verse 22, "I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. That's what God says. I've wiped them out. It's like God has used a white magic eraser, you know, cleaning sponge to do that. You know those things? I love them. You can just take that thing and wet it, and whatever mark there is, it's gone. That's what God has done. He's taken that over our lives, and our sins are gone. They're forgiven. Third, when God forgives us, he casts our sins in the depths of the sea. Micah the prophet reminds us of this truth when we read in Micah 7:19, yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. When I was stationed on board the nuclear submarine, USS Thomas Jefferson, we would unload our garbage into the depths of the sea. That's what we literally did. We torpedoed our garbage out. I know, you know, the thought of that probably just, you know. But that's what we did. We had metal containers about this big, that round, and we put weights on the bottom, and we would stuff all of our garbage into that we created on board a submarine. And then every, you know, I don't know how many days apart, we would go up to periscope depth, and then we would shoot them out, and they would go to the very bottom of the ocean. Well, that is exactly what God does with our spiritual garbage. He takes it out to sea, and he dumps it into the depths of the ocean. And then fourth and finally, in forgiving us, God no longer remembers our sins. Hebrews 8:12 tells us of this marvelous truth. And I will remember their sins no more. I will remember their sins no more. You see, when God forgives, he forgets. But you ask, how can God forget? Is he not omniscient? Yeah, he's omniscient. He knows everything. But when the Bible says he forgets our sins, it means he does not remember them against us. He chooses not to remember them. They are no longer counted against us. That's the choice that God makes when it comes to our sins. And by the way, you know, this wonderful truth about God choosing to no longer remember our sins suggests that we likewise should do the same when it comes to our own sins. So often we beat ourselves up, don't we, when we sin, and we remember them, and the devil uses them to torment us over those things. And my friends, you know, the sins that we've committed up to salvation and the sins afterwards, if we confess them, we need to let go of them because God has forgiven us of those sins. And it also suggests that we should not remember the sins of others. Oh, we're good at that, aren't we? We harbor those things in our heart, and we're unforgiving. And yet Scripture is so clear that we've been forgiven of so much. Our sins are forgiven. So the redemption prize is forgiveness of sins that is free and full and final. What a beautiful set of verses we have here in the New Testament. Now I want to bring our look at this great salvation word to a close by answering one final question, which is, what is the application of this truth of redemption to our lives today? What is the application for us today? What's the take home? What should we do? Well, let me suggest two aspects of application. First of all, because of redemption, you no longer have to obey sin or Satan. You no longer have to obey them. You see, since Jesus has paid the ransom price to set you free from your old way of life, you don't have to live like you used to live. You don't have to. You no longer have to obey your old masters. Maybe this will help you understand this reality. Talking about my Navy days, you know, while I was in the military, I was bound to their rules. You know, when I saw an officer, I had to snap to attention and salute them and say, yes, sir, or no, sir, and of course, you know, all the other thousands of regulations that I had to observe while I was in the Navy. But then the day came, however, when I was discharged from the Navy. It's a day that you don't forget, June 17th of 1977. I remember that day so very clearly. Well, one reason I remember, well, that was the first reason, because I was being discharged, but the other reason was Diane was already back in New York. And so I was just dying to jump in that car and drive all the way across the country to meet up with her, because we had been separated for over a month. And And I was missing not only Diane, but Jennifer as well, who was just, a couple years old at that time. Well, you know, from that day forward, I've had no responsibility whatsoever to submit myself to military regulations. None whatsoever. I've passed many military people. I don't have to snap to attention, salute them and say, yes, sir, no, sir. I don't have to do that anymore. No. In a similar way, your redemption means you no longer have to yield to sin or Satan. The Apostle Paul said it well when he wrote the following, and I want you to see this, so turn in your Bible just for a minute to Romans chapter 6, because I think this is so important. Romans 6, 7, and 8, some have said these are the most important chapters in the entire Bible, and I tend to agree with that because of the truth that Paul lays out. Romans 6, look at verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. Praise God for that. For you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul's saying you don't have to be mastered any longer by that sin that has plagued your life. No more. Not with redemption. Drop down to verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God. And you'll understand why when he says that. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. In other words, you don't have to be a slave to sin any longer. You've been set free from all of that. You now become a slave to righteousness. Yes, the truth of redemption frees you from your old masters that held you in bondage. So you think of that the next time you succumb to a sin that has plagued you again and again and again and again. You just say, wait a minute, I don't need to do this. I've been set free. Jesus has redeemed me from that. And then the second application that I would suggest to you is that the truth of redemption means that you no longer have the right to do with your life as you please. As a redeemed individual, you now are to please a new master, that master being Jesus himself. And the reason for this is because, as we learned earlier, we not only belong to him by creation, we now belong to him by redemption. I think Paul states this second application of redemption clearly in 1 Corinthians. Yeah, I want you to look at this verse too. I think sometimes it's important that we see with our own eyes some verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn there. And these are the final two verses for this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look how Paul concludes this chapter. Verses 19 and 20. He asks a question. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you? When did that happen? At the time of salvation. The very time that you put your faith and trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, okay? That's what he's referring to. Whom you have from God. It came from God. And that you are not your own. God now owns you. That's what he's saying. Now look. For you have been bought with a price. What does that refer to? Redemption. That's the concept of redemption. For you've been bought with a price. Now notice his concluding admonition. Therefore glorify God in your body. So it begins right here with our bodies. Those things that we used to do before, we don't have to do them anymore. That abuse this temple. And maybe smoking, drinking, drugs, whatever. We've been set free from all of that. And now, with the Holy Spirit living within us, we are to use our bodies to glorify God himself. So redemption means that we no longer belong to ourselves to do what we want to do. We now belong to Christ, and our goal should be to please him in everything. These words written by blind songwriter Fanny Crosby, I think, capture well that redemption means a change of ownership. You'll recognize these words. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. redeemed by his infinite mercy, and this is what I like, his child, and forever I am. His child. That's what you are this morning. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are his child. And notice, forever I am. Fanny is so right with those words. So let me ask you as we wrap this up this morning, is this your testimony this morning? That you are redeemed. Do you know that for a fact? That you are his child forevermore. Do you have that assurance? That if you were to die today or sometime this week, that you would go to heaven. Do you have that assurance? If not, you can. It's so simple. All you got to do is cry out to the Lord and ask him to save you. And he will do it. He's done it for multitudes. He's done it for me. He's done it for many here in this room. If you've not done it, I would encourage you to do so. And if you have, if you are redeemed this morning, if you know without a shadow of a doubt that you are his child forevermore, then I tell you, rejoice. Rejoice in that you have been purchased from the slave market of sin by the blood of the Lamb that set you free. Never to become a slave again. Think of that. That's reason for rejoicing, right? This Jesus did for you and for me. And so I hope that we have joy in our hearts this morning over this truth of redemption. And let us use our freedom gained through redemption to serve others now, to serve other people. And most of all, let's use our redemption to use our bodies now to glorify our wonderful Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord, this morning we sang songs of redemption. My chains are gone. I've been set free. For my Redeemer has set me free. I will praise you for redeeming me and setting me free. And words like this, Lord, and how marvelous they are, Lord, to be able to sing these great hymns and choruses and to know that we have experienced redemption in our life. And it's all because of Jesus, our Redeemer. Thank you, dear Lord, for your willingness to come to this world and to shed your blood on the cross of Calvary. And through this, you paid the ransom price demanded of a holy, just God, that you lay down your life, and because of that, redemption is ours for the asking through faith in you. Oh, Jesus, oh, Lord, thank you for that this morning. We could never, ever repay you. Forgive us, Lord, for even thinking in our minds, Lord, that we could do anything to gain redemption. There's nothing we can do. It brings mockery to your very death if we think that. No, Lord, we are redeemed solely because of what you have done. And Lord, I pray that we would allow this truth of redemption to transform our lives inside out, that we would know that we have been set free, that you have paid the ransom price, you have removed us from the slave market of sin, and then more than that, you have set us free once again, never to be a slave to sin. God, help us to experience that kind of freedom, realizing, Lord, it's only possible as we trust you, as we give our bodies to you on a daily basis. So, Lord, just bring this all together in our heads and help it to make that transfer to our hearts so that our lives would reflect the redemption that we have today. So, Lord, thank you this morning for yet another wonderful salvation word, one that is truly transforming in its truth. And, Father, I thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, for any here this morning that have not taken this step, that you would lead them to do so, Lord, by putting their faith and trust in Jesus, by calling out to him there where they are, Father, in their very hearts. And you will respond to that, Lord, even as you responded to me back on October 21st of 1973. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the purpose and plan that you've had for my life that has been revealed and continues to be revealed, as well as for the forgiveness of sin, the freedom from sin that you've given me and others because of Jesus. For I pray this all in his marvelous name. Amen.